One of the things that I most enjoy about the summer is that I use the summer to do a little bit of extra reading. And this past summer was no different. I've read several books, but one of the books that I read this summer is a book entitled, Where is God? And it's written by Dr. John Townsend, who is a Christian psychologist in Dallas, Texas. And he writes this. He said, as a psychologist, I see people in my office who are deeply affected by their life circumstances. For example, a financial crisis, a job stress, relationship issues, or a health scare can increase the severity of suffering, making depression and addiction or anxiety even worse. The added pressure, stress, and drain of the circumstance create more of an issue and require more help and treatment to resolve it. In other words, an external crisis often worsens the internal state. And then he says this, but whatever kind of suffering we face, we humans can't solve our problems alone. And when we encounter struggles larger than our abilities to fix them, God comes to mind more often, more seriously, more intensely. We look to the sky and we ask, where are you? What are you doing in this situation? When will you step in? We want and need answers and guidance. These questions are the right ones to ask. They are not a blame game or a lack of faith as some people think. They are actually part of the way that God designed us. Hard times cause us to stop what we are doing and seek Him. The one phrase that I thought about in that quote is he said, when we encounter struggles larger than our ability to fix them. We're always left at that time in our life with sort of two perplexing questions. One, where is God when nothing good happens and it's ugly twin sister? Where is God when something really bad happens? This morning, I want to continue our spiritual snapshot series, and I will look at a couple of snapshots I think that can help us with these questions. And the first is found in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Last week, we began looking at spiritual snapshots, lessons we can learn by just looking at some individuals. And we looked at the rich young ruler, and we looked at Mephibosheth. We saw an amazing difference between the two of them in their encounter. One rejecting grace and one embracing. You know this story. It's the story of Abram and Sarai. This is the beginning of what is called the great Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so, he says, you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And then God says this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you. And he literally means in you. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Even at this stage, when you think about this, Abram at this time, is 75. Sarah is 65. And God makes this promise. Could you imagine when he shared this with his wife? In that day and in that place of the world, a woman's worth was established by her legacy, her children. Sarai is 65, and she has no children. And so Abram goes to her and says, Sarai, I got to tell you this. God just spoke to me, and this is what he's offering. The whole world's going to be blessed through us. Can you imagine how excited she was? I'm sure she bought a few maternity dresses. Probably had a baby shower for herself. Remodeled the tent, had a nursery wing, put on the tent, but no baby. a decade of wall calendars go by. Let's look at chapter 16 now of Genesis. After this decade, we learned something. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai told Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to a husband, Abram, as his wife. 10 years of waiting. 10 years of having the same problem you had when you were 65. Notice what it caused her to do. She came up with a plan. Sort of the 10-year plan. Now notice, this was nothing like what God had said. But somehow in our own mind, and we do this all the time, we sort of take a principle that God said and we rework it. And we're able to make a justification for actions that are clearly unbiblical. And I hear it all the time. What's amazing about that is, how did that turn out? I mean, it's tragic. It's really tragic. Hagar has the child. She despises Sarai. Sarai's jealous of Hagar. Abraham has no idea what's going on. Then she goes to her husband and says, "I can't deal with that woman anymore." He said, typical of a man, "I don't want to get involved. You just do with her whatever you want." So she said, "Okay, I'm going to make her life miserable." Hagar tries to get away. You know the whole story. But still no baby. Look at the last verse of chapter 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. 11 years later, he's 86 years old. You see, the problem here is not just the problem of a few bad weeks or months or a year or two. The emptiness that they're feeling is a decade, a little longer than a decade old. They're expecting something to happen, and it doesn't happen at all. That ever happened to you? You're waiting for your marriage to become what it ought to be, what you know it should be, and years turn into decades, and you pretty much have a truce, and that's about it. You have children, and you keep waiting for them to turn back to God, and they don't. Year after year, decades long. The feeling is a feeling of emptiness. That's what Sarai feels. Now notice in chapter 17, verse 1, "Now when Abram was 99 years old," we jump ahead 13, 14 years right there in one verse. This goes, it doubles in length. "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" Out of nowhere. The first time that happened, he was 75. Now he's 99. It's like 24, 25 years later. God comes out and says, "Abram, here I am. By the way, I want to tell you how great it's going to be." What do you think he's thinking? What you often think. Where are you? Where have you been? You know the mess I have right now? Do you know how depressed my wife is? I mean, I was all excited. I told her what you had promised. God's sort of optimistic about the whole thing. Of course I promised it. It's still the promise. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, he says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations or peoples. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but but your name will be called now Abraham, the father of many. He says, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make, he says, nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. It's even a more grandiose statement by God. Now, he's 99 now. And I think he's getting a little cynical about all this. Chronic suffering does that to us. We become a little cynical. I've seen it. I've seen it in Christian marriages. Hey, this is all it's ever going to be. Nothing's going to change it now. It's never going to get better. I just accept it the way it is. Oh, what a mistake. Well, the story goes on. We see something here. God is so optimistic. In verse 15, after this happens, in verse 15, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, he says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I'm going to change her name too. By the way, we're going to see any snapshots of the day. He's into changing names. Not Biggs. I mean, my princess, the princess to my princess, and a father to a father of many. But God says, I want to change. The reason is, everything is different if I'm in your life. That's the point that he wants to make. And your name was your identity. It's different now. You're a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. You see, that's the idea behind this. God's authority. He said, I will bless her. And indeed, he said, I will give you a son by her. He wants to be specific here. Not your plan, not the Hagar Egyptian servant plan. I'm going to give you a son by her. He says, then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. I love this. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He just laughed. And he said in his heart, will a child be born of a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Oh, come on. You see, oh, come on. You might have had a chance when I was 75 and she was 65, when you started all this. Wow, wait till she hears this news. Well, she does. Look at chapter 18, verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was way past childbearing. When she heard the news, Sarah laughed to herself. What did Abraham do? He laughed. What did Sarah do? She laughed. She said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Like, they're realist. I'm 90, he's 100. We got a pretty good idea what's going on. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? You see, as he says to us, why are you cynical? Why are you saying it'll never change? Why are you saying this is the lot I have to bear in life? You see, why are you saying that? Why are you saying that to me, God says? Why do you do that? See, this is a laugh of cynicism. And then he says something amazing. And it's a reminder to us. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's what this is all about. You see, when the Lord waits, he's waiting on purpose. Do you understand? He's not waiting to figure out a better plan. He's not waiting to muster up enough energy, enough strength, enough power to do something. He's waiting on purpose. And it almost always involves us. He said, at the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Just as straightforward as the Lord could say it. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Love that. God wasn't going to let it go. You see, the laugh. He laughed and she laughed. The laugh of cynicism. Max Lucado writes about this very incident. He said, they laugh at the lunacy of it all. Abram looks over at Sarai, toothless and snoring in her rocker, head back, mouth wide open, as fruitful as a pitted prune and just as wrinkled. I love that. And he cracks up. He tries to contain it, but he can't. He's always been a sucker for a good joke. Sarai is just as amused. When she hears the news, a cackle escapes before she can contain it. She mumbles something about her husband needing a lot more than what he's got if she's going to have a baby. They laugh because that is what you do when someone says he can do the impossible. They laugh a little at God. I believe they laugh a lot with God, for God is laughing too. Then with a smile still on his face, he gets busy doing what he does best, the unbelievable. You see, have you had an empty womb for decades? Has your life been like that? Is there a chronic problem in your life? Relational, health, whatever. Something that's lasted, something that's there. You're tired of waiting. You become cynical. If you accepted the fact that you'll never change or that will never change. Maybe you've even tried your own solutions and you found out they didn't work. You see, maybe it's time to let God change a few things. Namely you. You see, think of what he changed here. He changed their names. He was just going to be a father of one. Now he's the father of many. And she becomes this princess of God. An old barren woman becomes the world's most famous mother. He changed their minds. He changed their hearts. He even changed their tax deductions. He changed it. All because of verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Maybe you've had a bad year or a bad decade or two, but maybe it's time to stop laughing and to start believing. Second snapshot, 2,000 years later, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. He has an enormous crowd following him around and hanging on every word that he says. Dr. Luke picks it up and says this, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake at Gennesaret, which is Galilee. You could just see the scene. He starts out probably pretty far from the shoreline. He's talking to everybody. They keep pressing. The crowd keeps building. He keeps backing up. He keeps backing up. Next thing you know, he's on the shore. The water's sort of lapping at his feet. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. Very, very important to understand this. They washed their nets in the morning, because they fish at night in Galilee. So they had fished all night long. They were done fishing. They were now washing their net, getting ready for the next day. They had done the night shift. They were exhausted. They were irritable. And the reason that they're irritable is clear. We find out they didn't catch anything that night. Nothing like being a professional fisherman and spend a whole night throwing out the net and picking out nothing. You see, they didn't have a bad decade or bad year. They're having a bad day. You ever have bad days? This is a bad day. Notice, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Ah. And he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And Simon said, of course. Yes, Lord. Let's just pull off that way. They can't come any closer. And you can speak to them all. They can come right up to the shore. And he began teaching the people from the boat. Now, how long this went on, I don't know. Could have been hours. Now, they're just waiting. They've already spent their night working. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water. And he says, and let down your nets for a catch. That was the last thing Simon wanted to hear. Been there, done that. You know, come on. I was glad to let you use the boat for teaching. But let's be honest here. You are a phenomenal teacher, but I'm a fisherman. You see, I'm a fisherman. Well, the Lord is using this, by the way, as just a way of saying thank you. That's all he's doing. He's thanking them for the boat. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night, caught nothing. But because of your instruction, I will let down the nets. I can see him looking over at the boat with like James and John and at the sons of Zebedee. And if you can see someone's eyes roll from across the, I'm sure his eyes rolled. We're going back out, guys. You know, we're going out. You know, and they're like, what? We're going out. Master spoke. You see, I just wonder. He's got the same idea. You see, I've got the same idea. See, I think that his response there is just a little bit cynical. The reason I know that is how he responds later. You see, okay, you're the Lord. I'll do it. Let's go. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both boats until they began to sink. Wow. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, no matter how bad a day you're having. You see, no matter how bad a day you're having, is anything too hard for the Lord? Notice, he filled an empty womb. And then he filled a couple empty boats. He filled them. You see, that's the thing about God. God is in the business of filling the empty. That's what he does. You know what the Bible calls that when God fills the empty? Grace. That's what he calls it. You see, he takes something that's empty, decades long empty, filled it. A very bad night, filled it. Notice now, but when Simon Peter saw that, oh, that's right, he had his name changed, didn't he? Jesus said, I'm going to call you Peter. Wow, it's kind of interesting these people keep getting their names changed. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now I know it was cynical. I am so sorry. You see, that's at a very insightful moment. The moment that you realize who he is and the moment you simultaneously realize who you are. You see, that's what happens. You are the Lord. You are the Lord. And I'm a sinner. You are the bestower of grace, and I am the recipient. It is undeserved favor. They didn't deserve that, especially for their attitude. That's what God does, though. He says, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. There it is again. Do not fear. He says, from now on, you'll be catching men. I have bigger fish to catch than this. See, it's an amazing thing. This fisherman becomes one of the chief apostles. Jesus has taught him such a great lesson. You know, as Peter's life went on and his walk with the Lord continued, just think how many times he had seen this go over and over and over again. He saw hungry crowds with no food. They were fed. He saw blind people with no sight. And they saw. He saw lepers with no cleanliness. They were cleaned. He saw the dead with no life and they were raised. You see, he saw all of those empty situations and they were filled with the power of God. He saw it over and over again. You see, when everybody was thinking in the ministry of Jesus Christ, no way, Jesus was saying, way. You see, Sarai, no way. Abram, no way. Peter, no way. Way. What do you say no way about? You see, what do you say no way? No way. No way this is going to happen. No way. I'm here this morning to remind you that God says, way. Is anything too difficult for God? The third snapshot. Acts chapter 9. He not only fills empty wombs and empty boats. He not only brings his grace to bear on decades of suffering or just simply a bad night. But God also fills empty lives. Chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul, Tarsus, a hero of the Jewish people. That's who he is. If there is a who's who in Judaism, probably the number one guy would be Saul of Tarsus. I would imagine that there were those who thought that Saul of Tarsus would be the one who would one day replace his own great teacher, Gamaliel. He was the guy. In fact, he knew it. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about what he was like as a Jew. And let me just read the Living Bible paraphrase of Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. If anyone ever had a reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be me. If others, he said, could be saved by what they are, certainly I could. For I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old. Having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish home that was a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew, if there ever was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to every Jewish law and custom. And sincere, you bet. Yes, so much so that I greatly persecuted the church. And I tried, he said, to obey every Jewish rule and regulation down to the very last detail. That's who he is. Now, Saul, still breathing threats. Notice when we encounter him, he's on his way to Damascus with subpoenas and handcuffs and a posse. And what is he going for? Who are the criminals? Believers in Jesus Christ, men and women. He says people who believed in the way, as in I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he's doing. He is the enemy of God. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground with a loud voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, could you imagine that? By the way, I often hear this, but people often say you really have to get somebody all ready for pre-evangelism. That's a very important part. You've got to sort of get everything really ready for someone so that when that moment comes, they'll be ready. Do you get an idea that Saul was really being pre-evangelized on his way to arrest those people? This is a pretty sudden conversion. I mean, it's like you get in there, it's pitch black, they turn the Superdome lights on, boing. All of a sudden, he's blind, down he goes, and he hears that voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Just imagine that part stops right there, what's going on in his head. He knew he was crucified. He knew he was buried. He had heard from the followers of the way that he was raised from the dead, but he knew that wasn't possible. And he knew now that he was the Messiah. And he was going about hunting down the believers in the Messiah. He is probably the one who ordered the stoning of Stephen. He had already killed one of the believers, maybe more. Now notice what Jesus then says, "Get up and enter the city, and it will be told of you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. What do you think those 3 days were like? Understand who he is. He's a Jew. You see, he's for justice. He's for works. So what do you think he thinks is going to happen to him? He's going to get his. And he has every right to get it. He was out there persecuting his own Messiah. Everything in his mind must be, it's over for me. I am going to get nothing but justice here. I'm blind. I'm sure he didn't eat or drink because he was so upset by the thought of it all. Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said to him, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man," he said, "from Tarsus named Saul." He says, "For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." God was already working with him. I love Ananias' answer and said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he did," he says, "how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Like, I don't think I want to go. I heard about this guy. But the Lord said to him, he says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles," and he says, "and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show," he said, "for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Wow. Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And notice this first response. He got up and got baptized. What do you mean? I'm in. I'm in. He's got to be overwhelmed. I know what he had to be expecting. And now he has his sight back. He goes, "I'm in." It says, and he took food and he was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those, he said, hearing him, continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? He said, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a change in fortune. What an amazing thing. See, what was he expecting? Justice. What did he deserve? Justice. But what did he get for his empty life? Grace. Filled his whole life up. All he became was the world's greatest missionary. That little guy walked, sailed, rode 6,000 miles in the rest of his life, proclaiming Jesus Christ. The most successful missionary who ever lived. An incredible man. We still read him. It's an amazing thing what God did with him. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You see an empty womb? An empty boat? An empty life? All of them are filled. You see, whatever is going on in your life, whatever is empty, how long it is empty, it could be for a night, it could be for years, it could be for decades, it could be for a lifetime. God wants to fill it. He will. If you let him. You see, that's a very important aspect for us is to understand the business that he's in. By the way, this was a lesson Paul, his name was changed, by the way, Saul to Paul, another name change. Paul had to learn this lesson over and over again. If you remember that in 2 Corinthians, he writes that he had a thorn in the flesh. In other words, he had something that was physically so hard for him that he couldn't deal with it. And he said, and three times I entreated the Lord. Three times I said, Lord, you got to get rid of this. Remember what the Lord said to him? No. No, he said, no. Paul then wrote, he said, his power is perfected in our weakness. You see, his power is perfected in our weakness. So Paul said, I will gladly take this. Whatever this infirmity is, I will gladly take it if this is what you have for me. I'm glad I read Dr. John Townsend's book, Where is God? But I'm ecstatic that I've continued to read God's book. Because in a book like that, you see snapshots. Snapshots that you can identify with. For some of us, our womb is empty. It's a chronic problem. It hasn't got better. And we become cynical. For some of us, we just have bad days and we become irritable and unfaithful because our boat's empty. For some of us, we've dedicated our whole life to the wrong cause. And what God says in every one of those snapshots is, hey, I know you're empty. Just let me fill it up. You know he can, because nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these three snapshots. Three different people with three different, completely different kinds of issues. But isn't it interesting, Father, that when it's all said and done, what we're talking about is Abraham and Sarah, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, three of the choice servants of yours, three people or four people who are known worldwide, whose names will never be forgotten. But Father, we need to remember that it wasn't always that way with them. There was a time when she was barren. There was a time when Peter and Paul did not have you in their lives. And yet, Father, after they encountered you, everything changed. Father, I pray that for every individual here, if there is something empty in your life that you know needs to be filled, that this day you pray to the Lord, believing that he can do everything or anything and can certainly fill our void. In Christ's name. Amen.